Number 335 will be our invitation song tonight after our study. Number 335, Live for Jesus. And please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. We're going to continue our study in this epistle tonight. It's good to see everyone with us. We have some who haven't been here in quite some time, and we are so thankful that you're here tonight. And anyone has any questions or comments about anything that you hear or you see, please let us know. I'd be more than glad to sit down with you and try to give an answer for the things that you may have questions about. I'll open my Bible and my heart, and I hope that you'll do the same and let us examine what the Scriptures have to say. As I said, tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Timothy. The value of being committed to the Lord, no matter the cost. The Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy in this text in regard to the fact that there is great persecution coming upon the church. Paul is writing this from Rome, as we pointed out last time. He is in prison for the second time in Rome. And he is not faring well. He is expecting, as we'll see as we get to the end of this epistle, he is expecting to die soon. And so the Apostle Paul in this particular text is encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed, not to be afraid, as he continues to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you think about what these men went through in the first century, preaching the gospel was not something that they took lightly. And it, you know, you would think false teachers would not be very popular. Of course, the brand of false teachers that existed at that time were the teachers that told everybody what they wanted to hear, which is true still today. But they weren't so much professing Christianity, not true Christianity, not the true gospel. You had the Judaizers who was appealing to the Jews, which the Apostle Paul was persecuted by these same people. You have the Apostle Paul preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, there were many of them who also opposed what Paul had to say because they went against their foreign gods, their idolatrous gods. Like in Ephesus, there was a riot that started because of Paul's preaching. Now that happens. In the first seven verses, as we saw, trusting in God's grace, mercy, and peace is to be done even when we are suffering, even when we're going through serious trials. We need to stay true to the Scriptures, stay true to the truth, regardless of what other people think or believe, and what they do about it, what they threaten or what they do. We need to have concern and support for those who are preaching the gospel. Even though we may not be in this country right now, suffering literal persecution, there is a great effort to silence the gospel. And we need to be concerned about that. And to preach the truth is not something that is popular today. In fact, those who proclaim the truth are not going to be driving around in Rolls Royces. They're not going to be flying around in great, you know, in expensive jets. That's not going to happen. They're not going to have the masses following them, not if they're preaching the truth. Genuine faith is gained from God's Word. We noted that in verse 5. And we need to be busy fulfilling our duties to God, regardless again of what happens. And interesting in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear in the face of the trials, in the face of the persecutions, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. We have the truth. And we are not to be afraid of the threats and the things that men may do to us. Picking up in verse 8, Paul says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to his work, or not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles for this reason. I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Again, this text, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy not to wilt under the persecution that is around him and that is throughout the world at that time. Do not be ashamed. In fact, notice the contrast between what we see here in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Just drop down a few verses. Look at verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why had they turned away from Paul? Why did they leave Paul? Notice verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When Paul was thrown in prison the second time, brethren ran away from him like a bunch of rats when the lights come on. They fled from Paul. They were ashamed of him. Not Onesiphorus. No, and neither should Timothy be ashamed of him. Also, the testimony of our Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the gospel. Are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, the denominational world talks really bad about the Lord's church. I don't know if you ever pick up on that or not, if you hear it or not. I don't know if you've ever heard people talking about the church. They use words like cult, water dogs. I've heard those expressions actually last week. They often disparage the church. They often disparage the truth of the gospel. And we are not to be ashamed of the gospel itself. The gospel is God's power to save man, Romans 1 and verse 16 says. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. The gospel brought a social stigma upon those who preached it. That is still true today. Still very much true today. Nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. Paul was a prisoner, he says, because of the Lord. In fact, notice the language that he uses. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Paul wasn't a prisoner of Nero, although he was in Nero's prison. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. That is, he was bound to the Lord's will. He had committed himself so firmly to the will of Christ that the consequences, whatever they were because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And in this case, it put him in prison. Now, it's for the Lord's sake that he's there. And he's not going to depart from the faithfulness that he has committed to the Lord, regardless of the consequences. That's the idea. And so, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, or for the gospel. Instead of being ashamed, Paul encourages Timothy to suffer with him. In fact, as you get over to chapter 3 and verse 12, notice what he says there. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That was expected. If you're going to be faithful to the Lord, this is what you can expect. Share with me. You share with Paul by being faithful to the Lord and being persecuted for the same reason Paul was. According to the power of God. Now, this is an interesting expression. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. What does that mean? The power of God, or that which God's grace provides those who are faithful to Him, may not always look like God is with that person. And you think about it, we've been studying Joseph on Sunday mornings. We're in Genesis chapter 39, fixing to be in chapter 40 next Sunday morning. Joseph had been faithful to the Lord, but yet his brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph was faithful to the Lord while he was a slave in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with him. But you know, if you were in Joseph's shoes, would you be thinking God is with me in this situation? But as he continued his faithfulness to the Lord blessed him. And he rose up in authority in Potiphar's house. Then he's tempted by Potiphar's wife to lie with him. He refused over and over and over again. And finally one day she caught him in the house with nobody else there and tried to force him. And he runs out of the house and leaves his cloak in her hands. And so she falsely accuses him. Now, is the Lord with Joseph or not? She falsely accuses Joseph. Potiphar has him thrown into prison. Doesn't appear that God is with Joseph, does it? But he is. And as Joseph continues his faithfulness in prison, he rises through the ranks. And the keeper of the prison puts Joseph above all the other inmates. And he leaves him in control of the prison. And eventually, of course, he has the dreams and the baker and the steward of Pharaoh are both there. And they have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. The baker winds up dying, just like Joseph's dream said. And the wine taster, or the food tester, was restored to his position. But he forgot about Joseph, and Joseph languished there in prison for a long time further. Was God with him? You know, just because it may not appear like God is with us, when we're being persecuted, it may not appear like God is with us. But I assure you, if we're faithful to the Lord, He is with us, and He will sustain us. And as long as we're faithful to Him, we will be victorious. Now, we need to understand that. Jesus Christ was on the cross, hanging there, having His hands and feet driven by spikes into that wood that He was suspended on. And the Jews who were sitting there watching, if God is with you, and if you're who you claim to be, come down from that cross and we'll believe in you. But Jesus' mission was to go to that cross and to die. And they didn't understand that. But from all appearances, God had forsaken Jesus. There he hung. And he died. And people wouldn't believe in him because, from their perspective, God had not delivered him. But 3 days later, God delivered him from the grave. God was with him. Read Psalm 22. Sometime and read the whole psalm. And it describes that picture very well. So, according to the power of God, it may appear that God is not with us. We may be suffering, we may be persecuted, God may be allowing all kinds of bad things to happen to us in our life. But understand this, if we're faithful to the Lord, God is with us and He will deliver us. He will sustain us. He will provide for us what we need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul there is praying that this thorn in his flesh be removed. And as he prays three times, God says no all three times. In verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's the same idea, that's the point that Paul's making here. God's grace is there with us. God's power and provision is there with us, and we are given what we need to persevere through if we're just faithful to the Lord. That is the key. Also, Philippians and the fourth chapter, verse 13, Paul, of course, he talks about being content and how he had learned how to be content in all things. For I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He could be victorious over his problems because of what Christ provides him. And he provides that through his gospel. He provides that through his promises. He provides that through our faith. If our attitude is like Paul's attitude, God's provision will sustain us. Even if we're suffering. Even if we're suffering very, very difficult trials. Notice James, in fact, it's kind of amazing when you stop and think about this concept of suffering for the cause of Christ. It is found throughout the New Testament. It's written about a lot. James, in James the first chapter, this is what James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all, and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, stop and think with me just for a second. What is this wisdom? This wisdom, you're going through a trial, you need to understand something. What is it that you need to understand? That God's going to deliver you from this trial? No. What do you need to understand? You need to understand God's will for you and God's purpose and God's message to you and His instruction, His promises, so that you are able to persevere through the trial. God is not going to God has not promised to deliver us from our trials. He has promised to deliver us through our trials. And be there to strengthen us through our trials and bring us out on the other side better than what we were when we went into those trials. God is going to strengthen us through those trials if we let Him. So, same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is what the Apostle Peter there says. Beginning in verse 5, "...who are kept by the power of God through faith." Now there's that word power right there. That's the same concept. God's power is there for us. And He keeps us through that power. Through what? Through faith. "...for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We need to have that understanding. That's what James is talking about when he talks about ask God for wisdom and He'll give it to you. But you have to ask in faith. I didn't read the next verse there in James chapter 1. But you have to ask in faith, not doubting anything. So we need to understand, as Paul did, the purpose of these trials. Also, notice then what Paul does. Okay, trust God. He's going to deliver you through your trials and be faithful to Him regardless of your circumstances. Notice what Paul now does with Timothy to help him refocus his thinking. You know, so many times when we find ourselves being persecuted or being in a tough situation, what do we find ourselves focusing on? We focus on our problem, don't we? We focus on our suffering. We focus on our pain. That's what we think about. Now, listen carefully to what Paul does. He says, "...who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Paul is diverting Timothy's attention away from the trouble, away from the problem, to God and to what God provides for us. What does he provide for us? Salvation. Salvation from our sins. Salvation from condemnation because of our sins. God provides salvation. Now, we need to understand that. He is able to sustain us. I mean, he has provided the means of our salvation. He has given his only begotten Son for us that we might through him be saved. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So, is he going to sustain us? Is he going to be there with us? In Romans, the 8th chapter, another chapter that is dealing with suffering, as is Romans chapter 5. But in Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to suffering Christians in Rome. He says in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, again, what is Paul doing? He's diverting our focus from our problem to our glory. From our problem to our eternal salvation. Whenever we find ourselves in difficult situations, that's exactly what we need to do. We need to start thinking about our salvation in Christ, what God has blessed us with through his Son, who has saved us. That's something that, regardless of our situation, by the way, and going back to Paul's statement there in Romans 8 and verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When we stop thinking about our problems, or at least if we do think about our problems, let's think about them in comparison with our salvation, our glory. And I assure you that when we all step onto the street of gold, when we are in the presence of God Almighty for all eternity, what are those trials and those difficulties and that suffering going to be like then? So keep that in mind. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. He calls us by the gospel. The message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The facts of the gospel. And the instructions that are coming along with that. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. Be buried with him in baptism. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And embrace that hope that comes through the gospel. The promises that are to be given to the faithful. The hope of eternal life with God in heaven. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. We are called by the gospel, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now, I think that this is one of the most important things for people to get and grasp, because the denominational world doesn't have, they're very confused on this point, and I'm convinced that if we could ever get people to see the difference between the provision and the means God has provided for us for our salvation, and our reception of that salvation, if people could just see the difference and understand the difference, I think it would go a long ways in clearing up the confusion that people have over whether we're saved by faith or we're saved by works or we're saved by grace, we're saved by obedience. Well, listen, when it comes to the provision of our salvation, when it comes to the means of our salvation, that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, what did we have to do with that? Not a thing. In fact, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 points that out. God's love is manifested in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't come to this earth, live upon this earth for 33 years, and die on that cross because we were good. He came because we were sinners in need of salvation. The provision has absolutely nothing to do with our goodness or our works. Nothing. This is not according to our works. The provision has nothing to do with what we do. And this is a thing that I can acknowledge. Look, in this sense, there is absolutely nothing that you nor I nor any other human being ever has ever done that brought Jesus down to this earth, that is, anything good. It wasn't us. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. It's verses 4 through 7. Paul makes the point. Did we go into heaven and bring Christ down? Who did that? God did, not us. Did you go into Hades and bring Christ up from the dead? Absolutely not. Who did that? God did. Did he do it because you were good? Absolutely not. Did he do it because you were obedient? No. He did it because he loved us and he wanted to provide a way for us to be saved. The provision is there for us. That's the same point that Titus chapter 3, Paul's making there in Titus 3 verses 4 and 5. The mercy and the love of God is manifested in this, when his mercy and grace made appearance to us. In fact, let me turn over there and read that and get that exactly right. Titus chapter 3, notice in verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Now, that's very similar to what Paul says right here, isn't it? "Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." This is the appearance of God's love and God's mercy, God's grace. Paul goes on and he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy." Jesus came not because we were righteous. Jesus came because of God's mercy upon us. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, every commentator before John Calvin believed and taught that Paul is talking there about water baptism, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It compares to Acts 2:38, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's very similar to what Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5. "You're born again, you're born again of what? Of water and the Spirit. You must be born again of water and the Spirit." That's what you must be born again with. Ephesians 5:26, "Washing of water by the Word." Very similar statement there. So you've got the washing that takes place in baptism. That is our response to what God has provided. That's not what God provided. We didn't provide it. God did. But we must respond by faith. By the way, that's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is our response to what God has done. Faith. What kind of faith? Now that's the real question. And we'll talk about that here in a second. You know, it's interesting too in Luke 17 and verse 10, when a man does everything that God commands him to do, he's still an unprofitable servant. Not a single human being can say, "God, you owe me salvation." Not a single person can stand before God and say, "God, you owed me the sacrifice of your son." Who on earth would have the gall to do that? So, not according to our works. Jesus didn't come and die because we were good, because we deserved it, because we earned it, which was given to us in Christ before time began. This provision was already in the mind of God before the world was created. God knew what he was going to do. God knew. It was already planned. What did we have to do with it? Nothing. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This is what he determined before the world was made. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that's the point that Paul is making in that verse, by the way, when he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." This is what God determined, that those in Christ would be saved. He would send forth his son. He would die on the cross. And those who believe in him, submit to him, will be saved. That was God's purpose. Those who are in Christ are God's chosen people. Those who are not in Christ are not God's chosen people. Now, if you're not in Christ this evening and you are here, you are not chosen. But you can become one of the chosen by obeying the gospel. God had planned this from the very beginning. Romans 16, verse 25 talks about the mystery that had been concealed. It is now revealed. So God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace made the provision possible for our salvation. We didn't have anything to do with that. Not a thing. It is God's grace that made that possible. It is by faith that we receive that provision that God has made. We receive the salvation that is in Christ. When we believe, when we have faith. Now, what kind of faith? Let's get back to that point. Faith is absolutely essential. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It is impossible to please Him without faith. For whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what faith does, by the way. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the Lord Jesus Himself that said that, not me. In James chapter 2, turn back over to the book of James. We were in chapter 1 a little earlier. Go down to James chapter 2. And notice with me beginning in verse 14, where James says this. He asks a rhetorical question. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, we're using the concept of works in a different sense than what Paul is using the term in our context. In our context, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's talking about the works in relationship to the basis of our salvation, to the provision of our salvation. What did we have to do with that? Nothing. But now James is talking about our reception of that. And listen carefully what he says. Can faith save him if it does not have works? He then says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What about love? Is love without works good enough to save you? If your love for somebody isn't enough to give them what they need when they need it, is it really love? If your faith is not strong enough in the Lord Jesus Christ to do what He says, listen, is it really faith? He goes on. And he says, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We hear that a lot today. They say, I have faith. I have faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. I believe that He died for my sins and He was raised on the third day. Well, good. I'm glad devils believe that too. I'm glad you believe that. At least you claim to. Now, let's see. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you really believe Jesus? If you really believe Jesus, what are you going to do? If you really believe Jesus, are you going to obey Him or not? Are you going to believe His words or not? Jesus sent His apostles out to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19. That's what He sent His apostles out to do. And you say, oh, that's not necessary. I don't have to do that. Do you really believe Jesus? If that's your comment, if that's your response to the gospel message? Faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. Well, what kind of faith did Abraham have? That's a question you've heard me ask a lot. You all know the answer to that question. When God said, do something, Abraham did it. He didn't question God. He didn't argue with God about it. He did it. When God said in Genesis 17 to circumcise himself and his household, Abraham did it. He did it in view of a promise that God had made that was actually naturally impossible to be fulfilled. Naturally. He was depending upon God's supernatural power to bring his promise about. He was promising a son through Sarah, but Sarah was past the age of childbearing. But Abraham didn't stagger at the promises of God, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that whatsoever God had promised, that he was able also to perform. That's from Romans chapter 4 and verses 19 through 21. By faith, we see the kind of faith that Abraham had. That's the kind of faith that saves. And it's the only kind of faith that saves. Just like in the Old Testament, the same principle has always been true. Noah was saved by faith, wasn't he? Sure he was. Genesis chapter 11 verse 7 says that he was. But he was also saved by grace. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was given a provision of salvation. Build that ark. And Noah had to build the ark. But that didn't nullify God's grace. That's what his faith did, by the way. His faith built that ark. Same thing true with Naaman. Naaman was told to go and dip seven times in that muddy river Jordan. Naaman didn't want to do that. And then his servant said to him, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, you'd have done it. If Elisha said to you, do something great, you'd have done it. So Naaman went down and dipped seven times in the river Jordan. He came up healed. He did what God said. Walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith. And that not of themselves, it was the gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. God knocked those walls down. They didn't knock the walls down by marching, except for the fact that they did what God said. They trusted God enough to obey His instruction. And thus they received the city just like God promised. What if they had all said, you know what, we believe God can give us this city without us doing anything. It's all of God anyway, it's a gift. Joshua 6 and verse 2, God says, I've given you the city, so it's already a done deal. God's given it to us. We can just sit back here on this stump and watch God work. No, that's not faith. Faith is doing what God said. And by faith, you receive the promises. The faith that obeys does not nullify God's grace, but rather receives God's grace, that which God has provided. We have to have enough faith to submit to God's will. And again, it's always been this way. God speaks, man hears, man obeys by faith, and God saves. God delivers on His promises. But at any point, let's say God speaks, man hears, but man says, oh, I believe you, God. I believe that you can do it, but I'm not going to do what you say. Is that person going to receive the promises of God? Well, he's going to receive a promise, all right, but it's not the one that he wants. Because those who are unbelievers are condemned. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it is today. God has spoken to us through His Son, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Or Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We must believe the Son. We must obey the Son, Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. The same principle. So God's provision of salvation has been revealed. It has been revealed. It was a mystery in the Old Covenant. Now it's been revealed. Romans 16, 25, it's been made known. All of it has been made known. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, there's Titus 3 and verse 4. This refers, by the way, to the whole of Christ's life, His incarnation, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection. God's love for mankind has been made known to us through Jesus Christ. God's will for mankind has been made known through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus' sacrifice, He abolished death. That is, He took away the terror of death. He took away the power of death over us. That we can face death now with, with hope, with confidence. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. Where is the sting of death? Well, sin is the sting of death. But through Christ Jesus, what happens? And if we're in Christ Jesus, what happens to that sting? It doesn't have the sting that it did. Now we're delivered. Not from death, but we're delivered through death into His glorious kingdom. And brought life and immortality to light. Jesus said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. That's all very true. But as the Lord entered into the Hadean realm, He conquered the foes. He arose triumphant. And He's given assurance to all of us that now there is life beyond the grave. Life with Him beyond the grave. Eternal life with Him beyond the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizes that very fact. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the gospel in verses 1 through 11, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then we're all still in our sins. But Christ has been raised. And what is proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That He has the power to save us as well. He is the first fruits. And all who are in Him will be part of the harvest at the end. And we will all be with Him forever and ever. The gospel dispels any doubt and makes certain to us that immortality and eternal life are there for us if we will just accept the gospel. And then Paul says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This was Paul's mission. Jesus Christ Himself commissioned Paul in Acts 9 and verse 15 and told him how much he would have to suffer. And he did suffer. But so did the other apostles. And so he was appointed as a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles. So for this reason, I also suffer these things. Notice verse 12. I'll bring this to a close. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Paul, because he was a preacher of the gospel, he suffered. You know, it's interesting when you get to Acts 22 and verses 21 through 24, Paul there is defending himself, defending his preaching of the gospel before that mob that had tried to kill him. And he was saved by the Roman centurion. And Paul is there, he's making his defense to the people, and they listened to him up to a word, and that word was Gentile. When he said that Christ had commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles, that's when they all wanted to kill him, right then and there, again. But Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He suffered because of it, but he wasn't ashamed of it. And then he gives the reason. For I know whom I have believed. Very important points here. Number one, for I know. The word know here. He had knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, he had seen Him on the road to Damascus. He knew. Now, I believe that we can know as well from the standpoint of through faith, we can have full understanding and comprehension of Jesus Christ to the extent that we can experience it and we can be fully confident in Jesus being who He is because of what has been revealed. We can know as well. But He had knowledge of the true person and identity of Jesus Christ. And so, because of what he knew, he was able and willing to suffer. And that's something very interesting. You know, there are some things that I understand, that I know, that you couldn't convince me any differently. Not because I feel it, though, because I read it in the Scripture. And I know this is what God's Word says. I know God's Word is true. Paul makes this point in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, by the way. He suffered everything, loss of everything. He was willing to give everything up so that he can come to know Christ and know the power of His resurrection. Paul gave everything up, counted it as dung, Such confidence fortifies us against our foes, against our enemies, and enables us to stand strong, to stand firm against our enemies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul there makes some very interesting statements that are very relevant for all of us today. Beginning all the way up, and I'm not going to read all of this, but beginning up in verse 7, we have this treasure. That treasure, by the way, is the gospel. That treasure was in earthen vessels. That was them. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That is, when they preached the gospel, the power was with God, not them. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, and death is working in us, but life for you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And that's why he goes on, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul, again, compares the eternal glory with a temporary struggle. And his confidence, his faith, his understanding helps him to see the big difference between those two things. Our temporary struggles compared to our eternal glory. How do they compare? So with that kind of confidence, we can be truly committed and not be ashamed. Paul says, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. Paul's faithfulness, no question, was going to be rewarded at the end. When the judgment day come, Jesus Christ is going to give to him, as he himself said, a crown that will not fade away. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Beginning back in verse 6, Paul says, I have kept the faith, I have finished my race, I have fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. That's what Paul believed, and he believed it with all of his heart. Therefore, he was not ashamed of the gospel. And therefore, Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel either, because Timothy needed to have the same kind of faith that he did. So, are we ashamed of the gospel? We are if we're not living it before our friends, our relatives, our enemies. We are if we're not speaking it. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we as committed to the Lord as we ought to be? Questions that we really should ask ourselves, and be encouraged, though, by the writings of the Apostle Paul here, and understand that being committed to the Lord is worth it. 100%. Can we say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day? Maybe you're here this evening and there's something in your life that's not what it ought to be and you need to make correction. I encourage you to do that before you depart from this place. If there's a need, if you need to obey the gospel, for example, then take advantage of the opportunity that God has given to you and accept the call, the holy calling, the gospel. If you are a child of God, but you're not living as you should, you are not fully committed to the Lord, you need to correct that. Now, if we can help you in any way this evening, please come while we stand, while we sing.